John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus, and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns, and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto him, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. They scourged him. Pilate hadn't found any fault with Christ, so Pilate had him scourged to appease the anger of the Jews. And they create this crown of thorns and put it on his head. It's usually portrayed as like a single strand of thorns around. But actually, according to, you know, I guess the first thing that comes into my mind as I go through this is like, how much should I talk about the Shroud of Turin? Because these are details that are present on the burial cloth that is presumed to be Christ, known as the Shroud of Turin. He was scourged with an instrument known as the flagrum taxilatum. It was basically straps of leather with little dumbbell-shaped weights attached to the ends. And he has these little dumbbell-shaped patterns all over his back and legs. The crown of thorns would not have been a single round thing, but according to the evidence on the Shroud of Turin, it would have been a crown in the Eastern style, which would have been a cap. I think like a hat made of thorns. And because he has wounds all over the top of his head. Not just in a single ring pattern, is what I'm saying. And so, after those things, they put the purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews. And now, Jesus never claimed to make himself king or anything. But because people believed he was the Messiah, the Jews knew that the Messiah was their king. He was the promised seed of David, the king who would come. Jesus didn't go around saying he was a king, but people believed he was the Christ. You know, they understood that he was the Christ, and therefore the king. And so this is how they portrayed his crimes to the Romans. You know, because the Romans didn't like people coming around declaring themselves kings and fomenting rebellion. Now, that wasn't what Jesus was doing, but certainly his presence is causing unrest. And so Pilate feels like he has to deal with it. And so he comes out, he brings Jesus forth in verse 4. He said, I'm going to bring him out. I want you to know this. I find no fault with him. I want you to see him. And basically, he's basically trying to appease them. Here, look at him. Behold the man. Look at the guy. I mean, isn't this enough? Aren't you satisfied? I mean, I've humiliated him. I've had him beaten. And the beating was quite severe, the scourging that he endured. But they don't want him merely beaten, they want him dead. And so when they see him bloodied and beaten, the crown of thorns on his head, they say, crucify him. Crucify him. And Pilate says, you take him and crucify him. I don't even know if that was legal, but he just says it. You know, they said it's not lawful for us to put someone to death. I mean, apparently they can stone women if they feel like it, but when it comes to capital crimes, I don't know if it was a mixture. I'm not totally clear on like what the deal is with that, and it's not that important. You know, what was it? A question of Roman law or of Jewish concerns, whatever. They didn't. I believe that they probably did not want to be the ones to put him to death because they feared the people. Because a lot of people took Jesus for a prophet. And if the Romans kill him, then the anger will be directed at the Romans and not at them. Even if they are the ones instigating it. It'll be easier to spin. I mean, if they just take him and crucify him, it's going to be hard to spin that. Pilate's like, I don't have any fault in him. He doesn't seem like a rebellious guy. They might have checked the records and found that he'd even paid his taxes. And he finds no reason to put him to death. So they say, well, according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. This causes Pilate to become even more afraid. Pilate is revealing that he was not an entirely... you know, a free thinker, you know, secular-minded type person, he was capable of feeling superstition. I suppose that encountering Christ, that Christ affected different people different ways. Now, they're being driven into a blood frenzy. Pilate is seeing their blood frenzy over this guy. Like, they are so upset, and it bothers him that they're so worked up about this guy. It really bothers him. And it begins to make him feel perhaps even creeped out by it. To the point where they say he made himself the Son of God, where Pilate starts wondering, where is this guy from? Where are you from? Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate now reverts to his normal sort of authoritative way. You won't speak to me? Don't you know I can have you crucified? I can let you go? Yeah, I'm the guy you should talk to. You know, and he wants to let him go, but Jesus isn't helping. That's creepy. Even if the pilot thought he was just crazy. But why would they be so incensed about it? Just some crazy guy who thought he was God. Why would the chief priests get involved? And Jesus' answer... You could have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Meaning Caiaphas, the high priest, delivered Jesus to Pilate. And, you know, no power on earth can really do anything. I mean, it doesn't mean they're not responsible for it. But if God won't allow it, it just ain't going to happen. But God allows things to happen, sometimes to his elect. You know, recently someone was talking to me about the end times. And there was a teacher who I used to study with who always said, oh no, in the end times, the Antichrist, he won't be able to harm a hair on your head. And that's from a scripture. There shall not an hair of your head perish. There was another scripture he used to quote, which said, touch not mine anointed. And do my prophets no harm. But he failed to understand is that those scriptures aren't promises like, my prophets shall come to no harm. No, it's a commandment. Don't touch them. But then God will give it to them to touch them. Just as it was given to Pilate to crucify Christ. He couldn't do it unless God allowed it. And nothing that happens in this world could happen except God allowed it. Sometimes I sort of, you know, people want to blame the human will for all the evil that happens. They'll say, well, you know, it's all because of free will, because if God's hands are tied, he can't do anything about the situation, because if he took away our free will, then we'd all be puppets, and there's some sort of moral argument there. But what they forget is that it has nothing to do with us being puppets. It's just that God is so much bigger than we are. You think about it. God took John to the Lord's Day. You know what that means? That means everything has already happened from God's perspective. It's all done. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. The decisions were made. The world fell out according to God's plan. He doesn't have to interfere all the time in your life and make you do what he wants you to do. It's already set. And whatever our choices are, that's what was going to be. And while we may, I mean, we choose them freely, we do. But from God's perspective, it's all done. It's all finished. How else could he bring John to the last day? How else could God know the end from the beginning? Because it was all finished. God is not limited by our time frame. And so he allows things to happen, yes. And the ultimate responsibility is his. You know, but the and so how do you deal with the evil that goes on in light of that? Well, that God's purposes in creating this world was to raise sons to glory. And in that that purpose is served, whatever happens in this world, whatever we consider evil, and we don't understand that the Lord has a vineyard and he's hiring laborers to do the harvest. You know, some will work all day for a penny, and some will work just an hour for a penny. The point is, you have your penny, meaning life is its own reward. And if we do not inherit eternal life out of this life, or if our lives are incredibly short, it could be much worse. It could be that we never existed. If I never existed, I wouldn't be around to complain about how much I don't like what God has done with my life. And so it's foolishness. We are all living on borrowed time. God does not owe any man an existence. And therefore, anything that happens to us along the way is just an experience we get that is better than nothing. Something is better than nothing. And people say, like, oh no, their lives are terrible. They would be better not to live than to live like some of those people. Or even as Christ said of Judas, that it would be better for that man if he had not been born. But that is not necessarily saying that it is better not to be born than to have a bad life. I mean, because the truth is, yes, if you do something incredibly evil in your life, you will regret. That is not to say that it is, you know, it's better to not be born than to suffer. Or it is better to not be born than to have a short life. It's saying what he did is he lived a life and came close to Christ and betrayed him. That is something you're better off not doing. So suffering does not make our lives not worth living, as some people would suggest. Like, well, you know, those, you know, my wife is currently pregnant, and you know, since she's older, they want to do tests, and you know, they want to do extra tests. So we can decide. And I thought, oh, I guess they mean so that if it's retarded, we can put it to death. Because, it, you know, retards don't deserve to live, apparently. At least in the minds of many. They want to make sure they don't exist. As if it's better for them, it's better for them to never exist, to never live, than to, you know, to have to live life, you know, like as an idiot. Right? I mean, it's so cold, and I don't agree with it at all. Life is worth living, even in bad circumstances, and I'm thankful for all the blessings God has given me, health and intellect and all that, and I want to use it for good. We all should try to use the good things God has given us for good, lest we end up like Judas. Having been given good things in life, we turn them to evil, and we look back and regret our existence. That is truly a waste of life. But to suffer, or to have a life that is not as full as some might think, to live it as a person with, you know, no mind, or very little understanding, or paralyzed, or all those other unpleasant things that can befall human beings, still worth living. It's better than nothing. It is better. All these things are given from above. That's the digression, is because Jesus says, you would have no power over me except it was given to you from above. Disease would have no power over us except it was given from above. Sickness would have no power over us except it was given. You know, Satan would have no power over you except it was given from above. You know, do you think that if the devil, if God didn't want the devil to tempt us, God wouldn't let the devil do it? You know? Sin has no power over us except it was given from above. We were given over to it. But by the same token, the power from above, or, you know, that's the same term as like born again, born from above. We have to be born of the Holy Spirit. When we're born of the Holy Spirit, we can be reborn from above. And a new power can enter into our lives, turning us from sin and iniquity, healing us, and taking away the powers of the world and the corruption that destroys us, so we can walk a life more in line with the way Christ lived his life. Verse 12, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself king speaketh against Caesar. These guys were no fans of Caesar. They're manipulating Pilate. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. That's an Aramaic word, and the meaning is apparently uncertain. And it was the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour. And the king saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Now the preparation day is the day on which they would prepare the lamb for slaughter, for the Passover. So they're preparing because they want, you know, they have their Passover. They don't want to have an execution on their big holiday. And, you know, as you remember from the last chapter, they had Pilate had offered to release Jesus, and instead they besought him Barabbas, because that was a once-a-year thing. He would release a prisoner, set him free. That makes sense in honor of the Exodus, which Passover commemorates. Verse 15, but they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And ever after, they would never have another king, honestly. The Jews, after their country was destroyed, they were scattered. There was no king of the Jews anymore. Even the king they had over them, Herod, was an Edomite, and the Jews did not respect him. He was certainly not a descendant of David. So verse 16, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, to the executioners. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He wasn't going to change it for them. They had him dead like they wanted. Pilate didn't like it at all. And he wrote that as sort of a jab at them. And he wasn't going to change it. Written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which said, They parted my raiments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. That scripture is from Psalm 22. They part my garments among them and cast lots on my clothes. They look, they stare at me. That is the psalm that Jesus quotes in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not record it. He records many other details which are not recorded in those Gospels. Psalm 22, though, is a... I have a song for that. You can hear that on my website in the song section. And, you know, before I received the Holy Spirit, it was one of the things that helped me hold on to faith. Psalm 22. Because it really prophesies of the crucifixion of Christ. It is so close. They pierced my hands and feet. I did at some point, I did a lot of research into that because in certain texts, the Jews actually changed it to a lion, my hands and my feet. But older texts and the Dead Sea Scrolls have also confirmed that the correct reading is, They pierced my hands and my feet. In fact, in my song, in the one on my original album, I actually said a lion pierced my hands and my feet because I was confused about the text. I always regretted that, but hey, I was, you know, just a kid at the time, practically. Well, not quite, but now when I look back, I think, yeah, I was a kid. Early 20s. But, that and Isaiah 53 definitely played a big role in keeping me in the faith, helping me through tough times, because the world is full of skepticism. I mean, some people don't even believe that Jesus was a historical person. Like, they will try to convince you that he never even walked this earth. That's why things like the Shroud of Turin also helps confirm. You look at something like that, that's a physical relic that actually touched his body. And you compare that to what is written of him being crucified, and also the details in Psalm 22, and you see a general picture emerging. So at least on an intellectual level, I could have something on which, concrete, on which my faith might be founded. You know, I wasn't there to put my hands in his wounds, you know, like Thomas. Am I doubting Thomas? I don't know, maybe I am. I don't want to be, but you know, I'll tell you what, until he put his spirit in me, and I felt that power, it wasn't quite as... I'd heard the gospel, I wanted to believe the gospel, and I wanted to believe in Jesus Christ. I was raised to believe in Jesus Christ. I never knew anything else. I wasn't raised by wolves. I was raised a Christian. So, you know, when did you come to faith? I was like, I don't know, 2, 1... I don't know, I never remember not believing. I remember not knowing much about it, not knowing anything about what I believed, but I, you know, Jesus was our God. That's it. But as you get older, you need to have, especially if you have a certain type of mind, you need things to back it up, or your faith will waver. But even more than those things, you know, information, intellectual reasons for belief. The best reasons I have ever had are the ones where God has, when I received the Holy Spirit, I also received power to overcome sin. And when I started overcoming sins that had troubled me for years, and I began to see the fruit of His Spirit manifest itself in my life, that's what really built up my faith. That's what really makes it real, is the relationship we develop. Yeah, I know it sounds corny. I always thought it was kind of corny. Yeah, the relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah, to have contact via the Spirit with the Son of God, to have some sort of actual point of contact, and then a conduit through which spiritual blessings can flow. You know, whatever you want to call that, a relationship, fine. If you know the word of God, he will speak from it. And but the Spirit also speaks to our hearts and leads us in the right way. Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. You know, he, as firstborn, had a certain responsibility to his parents. And I assume that Joseph's stepfather is dead. And so Mary is Christ's responsibility. He hands it to John, his beloved disciple. Behold your son. Behold your mother. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now that would be a reference. The reason what that all might be fulfilled, Psalm 69:21 says, you know, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 69 is another one. You know, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 40, you can read about Christ and his crucifixion. You can go and read those, and you can see, you know, the many things. I mean, if I take that detour now, this chapter will take many hours to cover. I note it in passing, because, you know, you go there are many quotes. You know, they that hate me without a cause, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Christ was the trap, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. That which the builders set at naught has become the headstone of the corner. Verse 29, Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So they gave him vinegar to drink. I'm thirsty. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So he said, I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. There would be no power to do what Pilate did, except it was given him from above. In all these things Christ did, he was submitting to the will of the Father, that through his death, burial, and resurrection, we might be saved, that we might enter into eternal life, that we might inherit with Christ the blessing of eternal life through sonship, through the adoption of children, as Paul put it, that we might be adopted sons of God, that we could be like him. This is the way. This is how God set it, that a man would be killed, the Son of God would be killed. His blood would be spilled. And through his willingness to lay his life down for us, God becomes willing to forgive our sins. His blood pays the price so that we might be forgiven and so that we could enter into life. And I have to mention in passing, you know, when I talk about the death, you know, it says Jesus gave up the ghost. It didn't say Jesus gave up the body, but that's how we think of death. You know, Jesus left the body. He jumped off the, you know, he shuffled off his mortal coil. And he flew away, happy and free, to be rid of that pesky flesh. No. Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost, the spirit, the pneuma, the spirit. The spirit departs. He breathed out his last breath. The spirit of life returns to God that gives it. But the man is buried. Because it says, Thou shalt not leave his soul in hell. And that goes contrary to what a lot of people believe, but I don't care. I you know, I used to believe that too, and I got to teach what I've discovered from the scriptures. You don't have to jump on board with me immediately with everything. But I mentioned in passing, verse 31, The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. There was always a, you understand this preparation day, the days, you know, there's arguments about whether was he crucified on Wednesday, on Friday? It doesn't even matter, honestly. During the Passover, there was a special Sabbath for the Passover. The Passover doesn't necessarily fall on the Sabbath, or whatever. I don't know. Point is, they both have some good points. You know, I could sit down and re-study the whole issue, and on one day I could convince you that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday or Thursday or whatever. Because of the 3 days and three nights thing. They go, well, 3 days and three nights from Sunday is, you count backwards, as on Monday, he rose on Sunday morning, so Saturday morning was one day, Friday morning was 2 days, Thursday, so he had to be crucified like Wednesday night. And that's the way they think of it, but there's other arguments to the contrary where you can prove that 3 days is put for any part of 3 days. Meaning you could go in on Friday, and even if it's just 1 hour, it's like, well, that's a day. At least in the way it can be reckoned. And I'm not going to get in an argument about it. I regret even mentioning it, but not so much because of the confusion of the issue. It's just I want people to know that these are the sorts of arguments you will hear from people, and this stuff is to be avoided. Just avoid it. It doesn't matter. What does it change? How does knowing on which day Jesus was crucified, day of the week, you know, I mean, which day of the week he was crucified, how does that bring me closer to Christ? You know, will he be handing out merit badges on the day of judgment? You had the day I was crucified on right. You didn't. I could almost send you to hell. That makes me so mad. Why are you so stupid? Why don't you get smart? Figure out which day I was crucified on. I mean, seriously. Don't you take your religion seriously? Don't you want to know the truth? They'll portray it in terms of what the truth is. The truth. Jesus was crucified on Thursday. That's the truth. But it's not the truth. There's no truth in it. I mean, one position is right and not the other. Maybe neither. Maybe crucified on whatever. Both can't be right, right? But even so, knowing it or not knowing it will not benefit you one bit in Christ. It won't help me walk more uprightly. Well, now that I know that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, I can lick that drinking problem. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't help. Well, now that I've figured out that Good Friday is Good Friday, I can finally stop beating my children. No, it doesn't have any bearing on anything. I'll start loving my wife more now that I know. You know, it's not it, all that knowledge does. As Paul said, knowledge puffs up. It is leaven. It is the definition of like biblical leaven. It is knowledge that increases what we know and gives us a bigger head, like, oh, I know so much. I know that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. I know that Easter is the name of some Norse goddess. I know that, I know all these things, and it makes you feel superior to other people, almost morally superior, because, well, I really study. And it's definitely a false superiority. Because this is not the kind of thing that makes us advance in the way of Christ. What I look for in my life is not having lots of facts and figures and useless trivia about the Bible. That doesn't help me. I need knowledge. I need to know how to be fearless. I need to know how to withstand torment, how to endure pain. I need to know how to bear loss. That's the kind of knowledge. You know, to bear it with peace. To endure suffering, you know, with joy. Knowing the Lord. That's the kind of knowledge that will benefit us. That will bring us closer to Christ. That we can carry with us into the kingdom. Lay up for yourselves treasures which don't perish. There's some kind of knowledge, at some point, it's just not useful. I mean, I don't know when it's ever honestly useful. you know, these details are given because he's trying to tell us the facts. But we, through history and through time and through translation, we have trouble keeping them straight. But don't choke on them. It's silly. It's silly to choke on issues like that. The Jews didn't want the bodies to remain up on the cross. What's the reason? So they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Because the crucified can linger quite a bit. They're nailed up there. And, you know, they can hold themselves up with their legs, but if you break their legs, they will die much quicker. So the Jews, in their mercy, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken. Thank you very much. So then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. They weren't quite, you know, sure, so they stabbed him, and there came out blood. The serum had separated from the plasma or whatever. That's in fact, on the shroud there is blood and water. You know, I'm not a medical professional, but there's so many interesting things about that. When you undergo a lot of stress or a lot of chemical changes to the blood. And in death, things can happen more quickly. In fact, the fact that he was tortured is one of the reasons why the blood on the shroud is so red and not black. Anyways, so they didn't break his legs. That's the point. That's honestly the whole reason John even mentions the preparation. I mean, the big reason, because he wants to let you know they wanted the legs broken to avoid having bodies out on the big day of the Sabbath. So they wanted to make sure they were dead. And so, verse 35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. See, that's what John's getting at. The scripture was being fulfilled in his bones not being broken. It's not about, now, what day was he crucified? Well, the preparation day of the Sabbath, the this, the that. You know, don't get caught up with it. His bones weren't broken. That's the point. It fulfilled yet another scripture. And that has reference, really, to the Passover lamb that you would not, like in Numbers, it talks about, you know, you will not break the bones of the lamb. You would kill it without breaking bones to keep the sacrifice perfect. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That is not necessarily fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. But this scripture says, they shall look on him. And they looked on him there. But John also writes in the Revelation, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which was the first, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And the thing that he was wrapped with was a very expensive linen. It was a very nice linen that Jesus was buried in. Goodness knows it's lasted 2,000 years. But the cloth also had a strip of it which was torn off. There was a strip that would have been wound around in a particular way to hold it on. So he was wrapped in that manner. They basically took a cloth over, they folded it over the top of his head, and took a strip of cloth and wound it around him. In the place where he was crucified, near Golgotha, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never a man yet laid. A brand new tomb hewn out, There lay they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Basically, they took him and buried him as quickly as they could. They prepared him hastily. I've read a lot of books, a lot of articles on the Shroud of Turin, and it's interesting all the debates. They debate whether or not he was washed, or how much he was washed, and it's amazing that they can actually have these arguments, because it's something that you can actually argue over. As far as scientists, they could actually argue about whether or not these things occurred, because they're actual forensic evidence. And that's remarkable. You know, I think it's a great gift that has been passed down historically, even to now, to this time of information. And as I said many times, though we are given things, you know, though the soldiers came and Jesus said, "I am he," and they went backward, they still arrested him. And though we are given great evidence, doesn't mean we're going to believe.